we continue our time in Matthew, and as I was thinking about today's verse, I came across a story. It's about a youth group similar to what we do here at Trinity with United, with student lock-ins, and so it had to do with a church lock-in. And here's the words that they said. It says, I once invited a friend, Gavin, to help my pastor and me guide 30 lively teens through an all-night lock-in at church. Early in the evening, Gavin challenged me to a game of table tennis in the fellowship hall. Our game quickly grew into a heated competition, and a small crowd gathered to watch us battle it out. With the score tied and only 3 points before the end of the game, Tracy, an eighth grader, grabbed the ball and tried to play keep away. My first impulse was irritation. But then a scripture passage that our group had read that afternoon came streaking across my mind. And so he reads 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 5, the NASB rendering. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. I politely asked Tracy to return the ball. And then Gavin and I joked with her until she finally tossed the ball back onto the table. We thanked her and finished the game. Hours later, after an evangelistic film, we were pleasantly surprised to see Tracy walking down the aisle with a group of 6 others to receive Christ as Savior. Later that night, when we gathered for testimonies, Tracy told her story. I grew up in a family where nobody goes to church. I've learned to get attention by making people mad at me. But earlier this evening, I saw something different. Gavin and I looked at each other and raised our eyebrows. When I stole the ball from those guys, Tracy said, pointing to us, they didn't get mad at me. They didn't fight back. I saw something different in those guys. And I decided right then that I wanted whatever it was they have. I was hit by those words. I saw something different in those guys. Guys, a little thing, a ping pong ball kind of thing, but yet God used it. I saw something different in those guys. In fact, that's actually the name of the article. It comes from Decision Magazine, May 2000, by a guy named Clark Cawthorn. I saw something different in those guys. It got me thinking. It's asked a question for me, for you. Are you and I different from the world in a wonderful way? Or do we kind of blend in a tragic way? Talking to Christian believers here. I saw something different in those guys. You know, we've been in Matthew here, and we've been talking about what it looks like to be a citizen of heaven. You would expect a citizen of heaven living on earth to be different, wouldn't you? I saw something different in those guys. That's what I want people to say about me as a Christian believer. Seeking to have an effect for Christ in a dark world that so badly needs him. I hope you have the same heart, and I hope today's scripture spurs you and me on toward that as we continue our time in Matthew. In fact, today's passage speaks toward the impact, the effect that disciples of Jesus Christ have on the world around them. Listen to these words. This comes right after the Beatitudes that we've been in. It's Matthew 5, 13 through 16. It says, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this is all part of the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in the Beatitudes, which I think gives us a picture of what a citizen of the kingdom of heaven looks like. And then coming right out of that and before the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, which I believe shows us the practices to pursue as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so we have this part in the middle, which really speaks in a lot of ways to our identity, who we are and what we are to pursue, what we are to be like. And so in verses 13 through 16, we see who we are. salt of the earth, light of the world. And if, like these disciples, you are a disciple of Jesus, and I think he's speaking to his disciples here, but it's written down for our benefit, so I think it extends out to us. If you're a disciple of Jesus, then you and I are called to know who we are and to be who we are. In a world of decay and darkness, we are called to be salt and light. Know who you are and be who you are. In a world of decay and darkness, you and I are called to be salt and light. We see in these passages two spiritual realities by way of physical analogies. I think both spur us on to know who we are and be who we are, and thereby have an effect in the world around us and thereby glorify God in the process. The first is salt of the earth. That's what we're called. Disciples are. You see that in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Michael Wilkins of Biola University, commenting on this ESV study Bible, talks about about salt, he defines it this way: is it disciples of Jesus who influence the world for good? You know, when I was reading these passages, that idea of influence just kind of came. Multiple people reference it, and I think that's really what salt does. Salt influences. We'll talk about that. That word influence, that should define who we are, how we live as Christian believers. These guys I mentioned earlier, they influenced that girl, Tracy, did they not? Toward good, toward Christ. We all have influence. Think about that. We all have influence, or at least the potential for influence. One author that I once read even defined leadership. We actually went through this as a professional staff team in this book, Leadership Essentials, by Greg Ogden, Daniel Meyer. They define leadership. They just simply say it this: leadership is influence. You want to know what leadership is? Now you know how to define it in one single word. And they go on to say Christian leadership is Christ-like influence. That's the only thing that differentiates it from secular worldly leadership. It's all the difference in the world. Influence. And since we all wield it at some level or have the potential to it, you could argue that we are all, in a sense, leaders. Who can you influence around you? Who do you have influence on? I would argue you have a sphere of influence. Jesus uses salt to describe his disciples. He says, salt of the earth. Salt is valuable and has multiple important uses, influences, if you will. Salt is necessary for life. There's a number of things I could say about salt. I don't have the time here on a communion Sunday, but salt has always been important at some level. In fact, it was so important and valuable in the ancient world that supposedly, according to John MacArthur, often Roman soldiers were paid in salt. And it was from that practice that we get the expression, not worth his salt. That's where it originated. Historically and even now, among the many actual or potential uses for salt, there are two that I want to highlight this morning. One or the other or both of which might have been in view here in verse 13. It's hard to know for sure because salt, again, has varied uses. One example it might be that, you know, salt was used to cleanse wounds. You could put salt in a wound, right? There's a cleansing of healing effect there. I wonder if food is more in view here only because, you know, Jesus makes reference. It's rendered, at least in the ESV, it says, but if salt has lost its taste. So two things I want to mention about salt. One is it's a preservative. It's a preservative. It has a purifying, preserving effect on food. Meat can be preserved with salt. Various foods can be preserved with salt. You'll notice, for example, beef jerky. I'm not sure that's part of a healthy diet, but if you've ever looked at a beef jerky, not only is it's got preservatives in it, it's dried, that all helps. It also has a massive amount of salt in it. You people with high blood pressure don't eat it. In fact, I've actually used it as medicine, believe it or not, because I know what it's like to have a medical condition years and years ago called hyponatremia, which is low blood sodium. People worry about high blood sodium. I assure you, low blood sodium is pure misery, unadulterated. It's like having the flu and then drowsiness added in. And I remember driving from Minnesota all the way to Illinois with my son and actually stopping and buying beef jerky just to kind of be able to survive the trip. I got to be the only person on the face of the planet that's ever used beef jerky or tried to use it as medicine. Today, nitrate or nitrate-free meat, right? You see it, sometimes it's say free of nitrates and nitrates, but then you'll notice they have like either sea salt or celery salt in there as the preservative in place of it. So it's a preservative. And as believers, you know, we live in a world prone, I believe, to decay, don't we? In so many ways, spiritually, morally speaking, we can be preservatives in that kind of world. Preserving the good, staving off the bad. How? By our influence. By living the life. By letting it come out. By being who we are. By living for Christ in a world that so often doesn't. By being salt. That's who we are. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He's saying that about Christian disciples. This earth, this world is bound in sin. For all have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. We're all affected by it. Sin has tainted us all. And it leads to decay. I believe, certainly to death in view of Scripture. And we live in a physical world that's prone to decay. I think we can learn something from that, right? You put a tomato out for long enough, that thing is going bad. You drive your car long enough, just leave it in the driveway. Things tend to rust, they tend to decay. And I think that has an analogous to the moral and spiritual world that we live in. Sin, like bacteria on meat, it kind of infiltrates, it infects us, infects each of us and the whole of the human condition. But those who have come to Christ, who follow Christ, who know Christ, who are in Christ, who have new life in Him, by our words and our lives can influence for good in a world that has a gravitational pull towards sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones, writing in a book called Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about a common example. Some of you guys probably experienced this, right? As Christians, I've experienced you come into a group of people and they're using some colorful language, just leave it at that, and all of a sudden they stop. The very presence of a Christian can sometimes clean up the language even around them. I've had people apologize for cursing in my presence. Sometimes people avoid the dirty jokes or whatever it is because they know a believer is around. Now that's a small example. Imagine that multiplied in bigger things, more important things, more widely, our very presence. A bunch of salt is comprised of many grains or molecules of salt, each individually being salt, but all together collectively having an influence. And when it does its work, the meat is preserved. And even one person can have such a significant effect. My family and I, we love the movie. We watched it multiple times called Amazing Grace. It uses the title of John Newton's hymn. And it's the story of William Wilberforce. Many of you know his story. A Christ follower who probably helped by other people. I'm not quite sure he did it all alone, but he's credited with being the catalyst for ending slavery in England, ending the slave trade. Absolutely fantastic story. What's his sphere of influence? Parliament, where he was. You and I have spheres of influence. Our family, the classroom, our schoolmates, our neighborhood, our workplace. Individually, collectively. I believe, this is my personal opinion, but I believe one of, if not the reason, that America has experienced so much blessing, freedom, democracy, prosperity. If you've done any travel in the world, you know how dark it can get. You start to really realize and appreciate what we've got. Okay, we're not perfect. We've got a lot, and I wonder if so many of the good things that we have or good things that we've done, I know our country's also done some not so good things, but I wonder if it's at least in part the influence of the salting of Christians, the Christian influence over the years, even from the very beginning in our nation's history, especially the revivals that were poured out on our nation. On this Pentecost Sunday, let's pray that God would pour out his revivals. I remember reading stories about it and the impact on society. Lives were changed. Our country was changed. Things like saloons were closed. When we see the fruit of the impact of Christians being who they are, It's my theory, but even in the 20th century, I think of Billy Graham and all the impact he had. And it may be just obviously God used him, God moved, so God gets the credit on this. But I wonder if the environment in which he came was in part influenced by Christians. So many, I believe even many non-believers probably at that time for much of his ministry at least recognized and respected the Bible from which he was preaching and because of the Christian influence in our culture. Of course, I don't know it's the same now. I think there's been decay. In fact, we've been reading as a staff team a book called The Great Evangelical Recession by John Dickerson. He's a journalist and a pastor in the Free Church. He talks about the declining influence and or numbers of Christians. Multiple studies, he points out, one from Notre Dame that estimates there were about 7% of the population evangelical Christians. And the influence is declining by generation. And could it be that we have not lived the life in front of the generation? We've not instructed or lived it out. There's a number of different reasons, and of course, discipleship is something that he points out as a key element in all of this. So let's live it out in our families. Be salt in our families. By the way, for us parents, and I am one, let's not outsource it to the church, by the way. Right, as a church, we only have kids for a few hours in a week. In fact, the world probably has kids for more, for longer than we as parents or even the church has it, but it's a collective thing that as we live out, we be salt, that we be influencing the next generation and those around us in our culture. But there's been decay. Things seem to be decaying, in my opinion. There's a call for us to be who we are. We've been seeing this. Roe versus Wade, moral free fall, attacks on religious freedom, attacks on marriage, the man and woman redefining gender itself. The list goes on. The gravitational pull is always downward, whether it's here or Saudi Arabia or France or North Korea. And meat, when it's left out, unpreserved, unsalted, becomes putrid, it becomes septic, it becomes spoiled, it becomes ruined. Salt is needed. You and I need to be who we are. To live as disciples that our influence might rub off on others around us. And then not only is there preservative nature, but there's also taste, seasoning. I wonder if that may be in view here. I can't say that authoritatively. I reference where it says lost its taste. That's how the ESV renders a word there. And you could argue that Christians actually bring zest, life, truth, savor to the world around us by showing people what true life is and where it's found and what it looks like as it's truly lived out. I think you could argue that. See, people pursue self and sin. Sin promises life, but it brings death, not life. It has short-term pleasure, but it only pays off ultimately in pain. And so instead of being bland, I would argue to you that Christianity is better. Yes, we may suffer for being Christians. Think of the verses this is coming out of in context, if you remember the message from last week. But I believe God points us to a better way to live as we pursue what he wants us to pursue in his word. I've been fascinated by this over the years. As I've thought about, you know, what God says is good and what God says is bad in view of Scripture, I think this is something that even an agnostic or an atheist who knows anything about the Bible has to acknowledge. It's absolutely incredible to me about how so much of what God calls good actually leads to a better life. So much of what God calls bad, sin, actually leads to a bad life. Think about that for a moment. I mean, I could give all sorts of examples, but I would submit to you the wedding night is better when you wait. That there's less likely chance of disease coming to the chaste. That the simple things in life can actually bring great enjoyment and great pleasure when life isn't dulled by the high highs and craving crashings that come with drug or alcohol addiction that just causes that person to push for the next high and live for that sort of thing because life itself can't compete. That relationships flourish and are not ruined when pride, hypocrisy, malice, jealousy, gossip, and selfish ambition are rooted out in favor of things like kindness and love and the like. You with me on that? And there's power there. I think people are looking for something better in this world. I remember back in high school, I wasn't a believer. I wasn't walking with the Lord. And I found myself with my friends at a house, and it was a party there. And I remember walking behind a garage, and one of my friends was back there, and there's a bunch of people back there, and they were passing around some marijuana, okay? And I wasn't walking with the Lord, I didn't know what morality was, but I did know enough to say no. And so when it came to me, I said no. And it was interesting, later on that year, my friend said to me, apparently I was viewed as a golden boy in his sight. I assure you, I was no golden boy. But relatively speaking, apparently he thought so. And he said, Kevin, he said, I remember back in that day, that night, he said, had you taken that, I would have cried. Had you taken that, I would have cried. He never unpacked that for me, but I wonder if he was looking for something better, if this world is looking for something hopeful, if this world is looking for something different, if this world actually wants to know there's something better out there. And he wasn't a believer, neither was I. I don't know, but I can't judge him, but I know about me. How much more are we as Christian believers and the impact we can have when we're actually supernaturally living out what's supernaturally in us? For salt to affect meat or food, whether for preserving or for taste, I think two things must be true about it. It must be different and it must be in contact. One commentator points out salt is different from meat. We don't need anybody to point that out. It's pretty obvious, but it's not the meat. It's different, but it's impacting the meat. It's different. And what else is it doing? It's touching it. It's contact. May we be different, and may we be not cloistered or hiding, but in the world. Sometimes you rub salt into meat. May we be in contact with people and making influence. This leads us to what Jesus says in the rest of the verse of Matthew 13. 5:13, he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. We're to be salt, salty, not lost its taste kinds of people. It's not salty anymore. Let me ask you, what has it lost? Think about that verse for a moment. What has it lost? It's lost its intended effect. It's lost its usefulness. It is not fulfilling its purpose. Salt is salt, and salt does what salt does. It's crazy that salt would lose its saltiness. It no longer is fulfilling its intended use or purpose. I noticed studying for this, the underlying Greek word, I don't claim to be an expert in how to pronounce it, but it probably sounds like something like this, morantha. Is the word that's rendered, I believe, here, where the ESV renders it, lost its taste. You can almost hear the word moron in there. It's rendered lost its taste in the ESV. You see the words loses its saltiness in the NIV. I think those are right on. I notice the Greek English New Testament defines it as be tainted. I find that very fascinating. And interestingly, a passive form of the root verb, which is morino, can mean, according to the Reader's Greek New Testament, become foolish, become tasteless. I find that very interesting. Because if that wider meaning range is at all in view here, and I don't know for sure, when we lose our saltiness, there's a sense in which we become fools, or we look like fools in the eyes of the world. There's nothing more foolish looking to me than a Christian who claims to be a Christian but is acting in total hypocrisy. It's like a guy with a God is my co-pilot bumper sticker who drives way too fast and yells at the guy who cuts him off. Not very compelling, isn't it? Looks foolish. Naming the name of Christianity, but influencing people, but certainly not in a good way. When we look no different from the world, we can lose our influence on the world. We can become tainted. In fact, how can salt lose its saltiness? I believe it's due to impurities. Right? Some salt, particularly those of you who know about sea salt and stuff like that, you can get other kinds of compounds mixed in there. So salt might have impurities in it, a mound of salt, and in a sense become tainted, which I find wildly fascinating and mournful to us. Who's influencing who? The world influencing us or us influencing the world? Are we tainting, being tainted, or are we influencing? D.A. Carson talking about how this very losing of saltiness could happen. He says the actual salt, being more soluble than the impurities, could be leached out. So in other words, sorry to bring up nightmares from high school chemistry or whatever, but you know how it is. You put salt in water, it does what? It dissolves, doesn't it? unless it reaches its saturation point. You get a few granules at the bottom. And so what happens is if impure salt is exposed to enough moisture, if it has more soluble, the saltiness could be lost. The impurities are left, largely, and that it becomes a mound of nothing. It's no more valuable than dirt. You'd never put it on your food or whatever, anything like that. It loses its saltiness. That may be what's in view here. I don't know for sure, but I know this. I don't want to be tainted by the world to the point of losing my saltiness. I want to impact the world. I pray many mornings for my kids and for our family. Lord, make them influencers for Christ and not influenced by the world. I don't have time to share the stories. God has wonderfully answered those prayers. That's a prayer I think we should all make for ourselves by God's grace. What happens to salt when it loses its saltiness? Well, on meat, it's like there's no salt on it at all, so it becomes putrid, rancid, right? But here it says, the last part of verse 13, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, that's a difficult part of the scripture to understand and interpret, so I'm not going to say what that is authoritatively. It may be a reference to how the world perhaps rightly treats people who aren't living like the real deal. It could be, Martin Lloyd-Jones points out, it could be how the church ultimately deals with people who aren't living out the Christian life. I don't know. I think it could refer to, personally, to maybe, worst case scenario, the ultimate fate of those who call themselves Christians but are really showing themselves not to be. Although it doesn't say they're no longer salt, it's just there's a saltiness that's lost here. I think at best, and this is more likely, this is what I believe may be in view here, it may simply but soberingly mean that disciples who do not live like it and do not live it out, that basically they're useless, without effect, totally and completely useless. And I don't know about you, but I don't want that to be the banner over my life, or over the life of this church, or the church in America. Salt of the earth. And then secondly, we've got to move on, light of the world. Light of the world. He says, you are the light of the world. Verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's what it says in verse 14. He's saying, firstly, who we are. He's saying who we are. And I think it's astounding. I think it's amazing. You want to know why? This is incredible. Because of who he is. You recall earlier in our series in Matthew 4:16, it was a prophecy in the context of Jesus' early ministry, and I believe it's a prophecy about Jesus. It says, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Folks, we not only live in a decaying world, we live in a dark world because of sin and Satan. And what does a dark world need? It needs light. And Jesus is the light. And so what's interesting is in John 8:12, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. By the way, are you following him? Are you a Christ follower? Just look what he's saying is true for those who do in John 8:12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What's incredible is he's saying there, I am the light of the world. So I find it incredible what he's saying now to us in Matthew 5:14. He's saying, you are the light of the world. That's incredible. We carry Christ's light into this world. We are the torchbearers. If we have him, look like him, reflect him, and shine his light from within. I know it's un-PC to say this, but take Christians out of the world, apart from Jesus himself, take Christians out of this world, and you've effectively turned the light off. Go to countries where there's very little Christian influence. Of course, there's many people who probably wish Christians were out of this world, I would imagine. But then the light would be off. Think of how much evil has been pushed back, how many hospitals, water wells, orphanages, schools, missions, feeding of the hungry, and so many, many other things have come because Christians have been salt and light. What would this world be like if we removed God's work through God's people over history and now? Let's not be the ones to do that. How do we get the light of life? Jesus tells us in John 8:12, it's by following Jesus. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the light is, if you're a Christ follower, and that's why I believe he's talking to Christ followers, about Christ followers in Matthew 5, you have this light. It's not something we manufacture, it's something we have. It comes from him. God brings Christians out of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved son. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Think of all that light does. It illuminates, doesn't it? People can see and are seen. I think of verse 15 here. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. It brings knowledge. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This allows people to see. In 1 John 1:5, notice what it says about God. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What people ultimately need more than anything is God. Light illuminates. Light also exposes, does it not? Our good works, the way we live, can expose the sin in others, maybe bring conviction, show the truth of God, show a better way. Now, some may respond negatively. Remember the verses that this is coming out of? Remember Matthew 5, 10 through 12 last week? John 3, verse 20 says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. There's a natural inclination for us not to want to come to the light. For those who ultimately get truly enlightened by Christ, not by the world, that's just endarkenment. If there's such a word, the truly enlightened who have the light of Christ, some may come to that light. So in light of all this, no pun intended, after telling us who we are, Jesus next tells us what we are to do. It's clear there in verses 14 through 16. He says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we are to let our light shine. It says, let your light shine. The opposite of that would be to not do it, right? It might be tempting to hide the light sometimes, wouldn't it? You know, to try to fit in, to not compromise, to capitulate to the world, to look like the world, to not rock the boat. Why would we hide like that? If you're in Christ, do you want to hide Jesus? Do you want to hide your light? You want to hide what's true about you? We're to live these good works out. We don't hide these. We pursue them, that others might see them. Verse 14 shows, as one commentator mentions, that you can't hide the light. You just can't do it. Now I would submit in view of verse 15 that nor should we. We shouldn't. We can't do it. We shouldn't do it. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And how are you going to hide a city? Well, imagine you're a traveler. You're looking up. You see this city on a hill, and it's lit up. How can you hide that sort of thing? And you shouldn't hide it. Verse 15 it says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. To light a lamp and then to cover it is the height of ridiculousness, isn't it? I mean, imagine lighting a lamp. You're asking the light to do a certain purpose, but then you cover it. That's just as ridiculous as us as disciples of Jesus Christ not letting our light shine. He says, let your light shine. Lloyd-Jones calls it our purpose. Because after all, the purpose of light is to shine, right? The purpose of a lamp is to shine light. And so what we end up doing is we end up abdicating our very purpose when we fail to be light. let your light shine, which leads to not only who we are and what we are to do, but also how we are to do it, what it looks like, I guess you could say. We see this in verse 16. It says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So we're to let our light shine. Notice it says, it gives us a picture of this. It says, so that they may see your good works. So salt is about good influence generally. This shining, letting our light shine is about good works specifically. Be who you are in Christ. Pursue good works. We are children of light. We need to walk in the light. We need to walk as children of the light. In fact, we see this in Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. It's a big chunk of scripture. I want to read it only because there's so much commonality here with what we're talking about. And notice a particular verse 8. It says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when everything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I think this helps us. To not harbor works of the darkness, but instead walk in the light. It tells us we're pursue that is good, seek what, you know, I can't find it here. But we're to pursue what is, it comports very well with what we're seeing in Matthew 5:16, doesn't it? Those words from Ephesians 5, 3 through 14. Matthew 5:16 again says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. How can we shine a light if we're walking in darkness? If we're harboring secret sin, let's repent of it. Let's confess it, repent of it. Let's receive God's forgiveness. Let's walk in the light. Let's seek repentance. Pray for revival. On this Pentecost Sunday, let's be praying for the revival in our nation. Let's seek to live out what the Sermon on the Mount gives us a picture of. Notice, by the way, it says in verse 16, the word see. Like it or not, I think people are watching us. I think some people want to see Christians fail. That's just my guess. But I think when we don't, when we show the truth, it can influence other people. So we can share Christ, show Christ. Let our marriages, for example, show how God intended them to be, so that people may want what we have. May we influence the next generation, influence our children, both as churches and as a church and as parents. Let's live the life before them as best we can, knowing we'll make mistakes and God's grace is abundant along the way. There's forgiveness, there's also transformation. Let's worship God with our work so that other people may see how we work and we might impact our coworkers at work or at school. Coming out in the fall, and I don't have time today to share about it, but we're hoping to launch Connection Groups 2.0 here at Trinity. And among multiple things that we're trying to do to see our connection groups go to the next step, one of it is that, Lord willing, we would be able to more powerfully, more intentionally, more effectively reach out to the South Bend area and do good works that impact people for Christ through our connection groups, among other things. It's powerful. I think the world is watching. It says, see. My wife had the joy of having a senior, she works part-time, and her employer, she had the joy of having a senior leader say to her, and this is a person maybe who is in all likelihood isn't walking with the Lord, I'm not their judge, I don't know, but they said, you are a light around here, which she delighted in. I mean, that's, what a compliment to get, because it encouraged her that living her faith out in the workplace, apparently it had an impact, somebody was noticing. And I find it fascinating that they used that word light, because I don't even know if they completely knew what they were talking about. They were right. So we see who we are, what we're pursue, how to, what it looks like, and then we look at also the result of what to do. The result ultimately is glory. When your light shines, when people see your good works, it influences people, and it glorifies God. Verse 16, it says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It says Father there. This is out of relationship. I believe this is talking about Christians. This is what happens when we do this. It glorifies our Heavenly Father, even as it influences other people. Remember earlier from 1 John 1:5, within that verse, it says God is light. When we let our light shine, you could argue we're being just like our Heavenly Father, and people see him. They give glory to him. Do you desire to bring glory to God? If you're a true Christian, you probably do. Know who you are, be who you are, salt and light, and may God get the glory. Let me close with these words from Spurgeon. I find them very inspiring to me. I hope you do as well. He said this. He says, I would not give much for your religion unless it can be seen. Lamps do not talk, but they do shine. A lighthouse sounds no drum. It beats no gong. And yet far over the waters, its friendly spark is seen by the mariner. So let your actions shine out of your religion. Let the main sermon of your life be illustrated by all your conduct, and it shall not fail to be illustrious.